Good morning. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We are almost at the end of our series about the Reformation and the morning and in the evening. And so we're looking today, the topic Pastor John asked me to look into. It's called the priesthood of all believers. It's another great, important, practical truth that the Reformers recovered during the Reformation. So we'll look at that this morning. So Hebrews 10, and let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Lord, we do come before you today in light of our great high priest. Lord, we are resting in his righteousness, and we thank you for that great gift that he has given to us. And we pray that all of us today would rest securely and peacefully in knowing it's finished because of what he has done for us. Pray that you would renew our joy as we think about that, and that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would fill us afresh, that he would show us again how great Jesus is, how good the news is, and Lord, that you would do great things in our midst. We pray for understanding of your words, and Father, as you would change our minds and renew them, that that truth would also at the same time impact our hearts. Lord, that we would love you with heart and mind, and Lord, that we would leave transformed. Lord, you know the burdens on our hearts and minds. You know the hurts of your people. We pray that your Spirit would take your word and bring encouragement and bring hope. And we pray, Lord, for me in my weakness, that your Spirit would help me, Lord, to faithfully proclaim your word, but Lord, in such a way that ultimately we see Jesus and him alone. So, Lord, we're expectant. And we're grateful to be yours, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we come to Hebrews 10, we only get two things today in this passage. It's the overarching theme of the present, or the gift, if you will, the present of presence. We're looking first at the present of divine presence, in terms of our relationship with God, but also then going forward, the present of the priestly presence with each other. And so as we come to look at that issue when we come to Hebrews, just briefly start out by looking at the background of what's going on in the Old Testament, leading up to this point, what's going on in the context of Hebrews, and then just very briefly how this impacted the Reformation. Just some brief details. So as we think about this passage before us and the issue of the priesthood, we really have to go all the way back to the beginning of our Bible, to grasp sort of what's happened in the centuries since. Remember that God had blessed our first parents with paradise, had called them together to have dominion over his beautiful creation, called them to fill and subdue the earth, the amazing commission he gives them. And he tells Adam that you have the whole garden to yourself, you and Eve, but you cannot eat from the tree in the middle. Because you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you'll die. You remember what happens. You remember they did eat. And so on that moment when they sin, when Adam sinned particularly, everything changes. And their own recognition of what has transpired and the great shame that comes upon them. And you remember they go and they hide. And in that process, what did they do? In that sense of shame and knowing their accountability to God, what do? They cobble together fig leaves to make themselves presentable to God. And it's their way of saying, okay, God, yes, I've blown it. I realize that, but I've put this together. And so I'm okay now. Accept me now that I've done this. You remember the Lord comes. And in effect, he says, that's not good enough. You see, God had called for perfect obedience. And the best they could do was not good enough. But what does he do in that moment? Yes, there were significant consequences, absolutely. But what did he do? It says here that he made provision for Adam and Eve. It said the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. All right, so what's the implication? What has happened? It's implied that animals had to lose their life. There had to be substitutes that were killed in their place. Yes, they eventually died themselves, but God suspends that, and he shows them grace. But still, death and punishment had to take place then for what they had done. And so there at the very beginning, you see their attempt, human attempt, to be acceptable to God. And he says, I've got something better. I've got a provision for you. But it was a costly provision. It's a sobering provision because Adam and Eve, they deserved what happened to those animals. And you see that pattern was grasped by the patriarchs and matriarchs in Genesis. From there, you see it. They've gotten it that as they go forward in their journeys, they're building altars and they're offering up animal sacrifices in worship, implying that they recognize that should be us. And God has made provision for us. Now we come to the freedom from the bondage in Egypt, and we come to the books of Moses and the law. And what do we find? God making provision yet again. He tells them in Leviticus, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And there you've got it very explicitly now in the law. This is God's provision for his people and going forward. Here is a living creature. It will lose its life, and in losing its life, its blood goes on the altar for you, people of God. It goes on there for you where you should be. And that will bring about atonement, which satisfies God's justice, turns away his anger, but also covers the sin. The sin also is taken away by the scapegoat. So that was the role, you remember, that was given to the tribe of Levi. They had a special calling. You remember the special calling given to Judah. Judah was the royal tribe. Levi was the priestly tribe. And then also, the people, you remember, were set apart corporately. Men and women, boys and girls, they're told, you will be for me a royal priesthood. Jason led us through that in our responsive reading to that. Psalm 67. Should it sound familiar? Remember the great benediction that Aaron would pronounce? May the Lord bless you and keep you. Remember that? Well, notice how the psalmist applies it to the people. He says, may the Lord bless us and be gracious to us. Why? So that the nations may be glad and know our God. So they recognize that they've been called to be a light, a priest of God as a corporate group, covenant community. And so time passes and things go forward with that arrangement. And then we come to David. And remember, he's from the tribe of Judah. He comes to the throne. That was expected. And David writes about in his Psalms about he's got a descendant one day that's going to come and it's going to impact the world. This great, glorious king. And then we come to Psalm 110. You know it. It's a famous one. It's all throughout the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. The Israelites, they knew that. Yes, the Messiah, son of David, will come. He will take out the wicked. But then, as you work your way through Psalm 110, come across verse 4, and we're told that same king will be a priest forever. So already in the Old Testament itself, there was built in this expectation, something is going to have to happen in the future. It's going to be a radical transition for us. Because if this king is going to be the priest forever, seems like that leaves the Levites without a job. And that's the exact thing that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here in this chapter before us. That leads us now to the what's going on with Hebrews. Here's a group of Jewish Christians in the first century. Don't know exactly where they're at geographically. But here's what we do know. They're tired. They're worn down. They're disinterested. They're not growing in their faith. They've sort of come to a point of stagnation. And they've recently come through an intense period of persecution. Who wants that? And as we read between the lines, it does appear that there seems some sort of allurement to come back to Judaism as a religion. And one of the writer's great burns with that issue is like, no, everything in the Old Testament, everything about Judaism proper, pointed to Jesus. And he's come. We have the realities. We don't need the shadows and the symbols anymore. We've got the reality. And that's what's going on in this chapter, especially. And so that leads us now briefly to some issues related to the Reformation before we will dive into the passage itself. The issues here in Hebrews especially were a real turning point for the Reformers, their understanding of the ministry of the church, leadership of the church, things related to that. And so in light of these great truths that were recovered, we now fast forward to the year 1969, where those very issues come to the forefront over in Italy. 1969, on one Sunday, there's a priest over in Italy who's conducting Mass. His name is Franco Maggiato. And leading up to that day, he had been struggling mightily. Questions of assurance. How can I know that God's accepting me? How can I know I'm forgiven? Have I done enough? And he'd been wrestling with those questions for a while. And so he says, out of desperation, he'd been reading the Bible intently for the first time ever. And so he has all these questions on his mind leading up to the Mass that day. And so just to remind you what's going on in that event of the Mass, here's the theology behind it. This is taken from an American Catholic priest written a few years ago. This is the theology. He says, when the priest announces the words of consecration, that's when he blesses the wine, the bread, he reaches into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him on our altar to be offered up again for the sins of men, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and Christ, the omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. So that's the theology that Franco's bringing to the Mass that day. Now, with them, to his right and left, are two younger priests, sort of his understudies. And so the reading that day is from our passage from Hebrews 10. It's the verses just before what we'll look at now. And so he's there, and it was the other priest's turn to read, and here's what Franco heard. When the priest announces, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There is no longer any offering for sin. He hears those words, and here is his response. He says to the priest and to the congregation, "Do you hear what is written? Our Mass is useless. He has finished the sacrifice. He did the work." And he talks about the priest. "We are useless." And so as he looks back and reflects, he says, "I was so happy. I was crying. Once forever, once for all, the Lord's sacrifice is all sufficient and complete." And so he leaves the priesthood and plants churches, works with MTW until the Lord called him home just a few years ago. And so this is one of the great burdens of the book of Hebrews. That was written, of course, in the context of Judaism, but it has bearing on any priesthood, any sense of ongoing sacrifice for sin. So this is what else the writer of Hebrews says, just to reinforce this. Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Christ has entered into heaven to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So one of the great truths that the Reformers took away is that there's no need for a priesthood or an ongoing sacrificial system. Jesus, as they read Hebrews, he's the fulfillment of everything that the temple and the tabernacle ministry pointed to. All that was pointing to him. And there's no need for those things to continue. So he has fulfilled them and set them aside. Now the writer of Hebrews also tells us the Lord still calls people to lead his church. Still need shepherds, and we know elsewhere those are the bishop slash elder and the deacon. But we're also going to see now that God has a priesthood that continues. Not just Jesus' priesthood, but that whole concept of the priesthood of all believers, given to Israel in the Old Testament, the people of God, continue through the era of the new covenant today. So then let's look at chapter 10, beginning of verse 19. He's going to start out with therefore. And I want you to know this is what the argument is. This is why he says therefore in light of Jesus and what he's done. So beginning in verse 19, this is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. As you listen to that language there, his first readers will recognize, you know, that's straight out of Exodus and Leviticus. Because when the Levites were ordained, what did they do? They were taken to the tabernacle, or later the temple, to the curtain. They were accompanied by a sin offering, which has already taken place in Jesus. They were they underwent a ceremonial washing and sprinkling. And he's drawn those images and concepts to say, Jesus is our great high priest, and we are the priesthood of God today. We are the priesthood of believers. And he says, our first calling is to enter the holy place, to enter the holy places and draw near to God. Now, later on in Hebrews, he will quote from Deuteronomy and remind us that the God of Leviticus is the God of Hebrews. He is still, he says, a consuming fire. Hebrews tells us we are to approach him with reverence and awe and acceptable worship. But the writer of Hebrews also tells us, again, quoting from the Old Testament as well, that we don't come before God as the condemned. We're not appearing before the judge to be sentenced as his people. He says later on that we are God's children. So when we're being summoned into the tent, to the holy places, he's saying, come, not stand before the bar of justice. He says, come and be with your Father. Know that he loves you. He wants you. He's calling you to come close to him. And he says, you can do that with confidence. Don't be hesitant. Be confident. Why? He says, because we have confidence by the blood of Jesus through his flesh. See, that incident in the Garden of Eden has now come full circle. See, Adam was called, and Eve, perfect obedience. And they blew it. And of course, God made that initial provision for them. And here's why we can have confidence today. Because as we read Hebrews leading up to this point, here's the wonderful news, the amazing news, is that God himself has taken on a body. He has become incarnate. And Hebrews tells us he's come to earth and he's lived a sinless life that Adam, Eve, none of us could ever attain to. He is perfect. And he's given himself once for all. That's why we can be confident, because God himself has come back around and said, what you present is not good enough. I've made provision outside of yourself for you. I've taken care of it. And a death has happened yet again for my people, and this time it's me. So we can know with confidence God himself has come down to take care of it once and for all. We have confidence. And he says, remember, people of God, we have a great high priest. We sang about him earlier, a great high priest whose name is love. And leading up to this point, some of my favorite verses in Hebrews about Jesus being our priest. We're told, you remember in chapter 4, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us. We have one who was tempted in every respect but was without sin. And in light of that, he says, with confidence then, come. Come, he says, to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy in our time of need. We need grace and mercy every second of the day. And there's a rich, abundant, never-ending supply for the likes of us. Hebrews tells us also about his priesthood that he can save to the uttermost those that come to God through him, because he lives to intercede for us. See, now that he's completed the sacrifice, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he there is interceding for us. Amazing. A member of the Godhead interceding for us continually. Even us, in what we think are trivialities, he's concerned deeply about us, collectively and individually. And he says he's over the house of God, the people of God, going all the way back to the Old Testament, he says. So it brings us to verse 21. He says again, let us draw near. Twice in this section he tells us, no, I'm serious. Come near to God. And again, in Hebrews, there's that tension of the reality of his holiness and his grace. Later, he brings us back to that narrative of Mount Sinai. You remember where we're told that if an animal were to touch even the foot of the mountain, it says they would be stoned. The people were terrified by that amazing and awesome display of God's glory and power. They were terrified, as we would be as well. It's that same God who says, come near to me. And how shall we do it? He says, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We hear that, we're like, yeah, that sounds great. I affirm that, absolutely, I believe that. I have it here, but I'm lacking it here. Because you don't know my past, you don't know what I've done recently. And that, I've gone over the edge. And I cannot ever attain what's being said here. I can't have a true heart full assurance. And how can God ever sprinkle me clean? The language here reminds us of what we find in chapter 9. He's going through this contrast with the animal sacrifice. He says, think about it. If those animals that were slaughtered, they can make the Israelites ceremonially clean. He says, how much more will the blood of the Son of God who gave himself undefiled, How much more will that cleanse our defiled conscience? Do we believe that? Now, perhaps this might help. You know, we read earlier about the Old Testament priesthood, how they offered sacrifices that can never take away sins. And so, you look at your notes about that. We can't get that now, but that does raise the question, what about the Old Testament believer and their sins? Well, the short answer from Hebrews is that Jesus' blood was retroactive. All right? And what's amazing as we read about the folks that were included in that great atonement that he made is in chapter 11. And I'm so thankful for these types of passages. When we come to what's called the Hall of Faith, we read about people like Abel, the first martyr. We're like, yeah, absolutely, he's there. Yeah, he's nothing said about him that was ever bad. Doesn't mean sinless, but yeah, he's a good guy. We read about Abraham and Sarah, they're there. And then the list gets darker. And I think that it's important to think about that list and think about the fact that Jesus redeemed them. Think about maybe the issues you're dealing with today. And maybe for you, it's something in your past. Perhaps you were somehow, in some way, involved in an abortion. And you've never been able to find peace or feel like God's forgiven you for that. Who is in that list that Jesus died for? King David, who gave the order to have someone killed because of his sexual sin. He gave the order. We have Moses, who personally killed somebody in that list. And not only that, who writes Psalm 110 to tell us about the king priest, but David himself? Who wrote about the tabernacle and all those laws? Moses. Murderers were used to write part of our Bible. And Jesus was glad to die for those that had taken life and to cleanse them. Now, think about David and his adultery, and perhaps for you it's a sexual issue, whether it was a one-time event or a lifetime of that. So we do take solace in David being in that list. But who else is in that list? Samson. A man who lived recklessly, driven by lust. He is in this list. He had nothing to bring to God except relying on him and his grace, being all sufficient. That's why he's here in this list. Samson wasted his life in many regards in this list because Jesus paid for his sins of gross immorality. And who else? Rahab. The moment before, until she met the spies from the Israelites. Think about her life. It was characterized as being an object. She was not a person. She was an object to be manipulated and used. That was basically all she'd ever known. That was who she was known as. She is in this list. Not only is she in the list, but she was brought in to Israel. She left, you remember, Jericho. Not only does she come into Israel, but she marries in to the line of Judah. So when Jesus goes to the cross and he sheds his blood for us, the bloodline behind that included a former Canaanite prostitute. So if you're dealing with these issues, sexual sin or abortion, Christ paid in full for those issues as well. Maybe that's not your issue. Maybe you're characterized by fear of others. And you think back in your life how you blew it publicly, like Peter. You had an opportunity to say something about Christ, and you laughed at the joke, or you did something in word and deed that denied him. And you disgrace yourself, and perhaps you're dealing with the shame of that. Think about who else is in this list. The last thing we'll look at is Gideon. He was characterized by fear. He lived out of fear. God used him mightily, and then the last thing we read about, what? He falls into idolatry and leads people into idolatry. He is in the list. So as you think about fear of man and maybe elevating things in your life to idolatry, Jesus paid for those as well. Therefore, the God-man says, come into our presence. You have confidence because it's paid in full. I don't want you to live any longer racked with guilt. When Satan tempts you to despair, remember there's one who intercedes for you, Jesus Christ. So, we now think about the second gift we've been given. We've been given the present of presence, the divine presence, and now spend our final time thinking about the present of priestly presence. That brings us to verse 23. Okay, if we are the priests of God, set apart, now what? All right, we can think about some of the things that Jason read and our call to worship. Offering sacrifice of praise, certainly, and sacrificial giving, thinking about the prayer of Psalm 67 as it relates to missions. Those are important things. But there are more specific things he lays out before. So we'll look first in verse 23. Okay, if we're the priests of God, what does it say? Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, the backdrop there is, seems like there's a lure to forsake that confession and go back to Judaism. But he's saying, hold fast to that. It would apply to any age. And the confession he's talking about here is what we confess to be true, like in a Nicene Creed or something like that. And as he uses that word confession in Hebrews, the two times before this, it's always related back to two things, the person of Jesus, who he is, and what he has done for us. So we can never, ever let go of that. The great truth that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, slain for sinners, risen, coming again. Hold fast to that. He says, here's why. Remember, we have a great hope. What is the hope? Well, he links it here in context with this promise, these promises that God has made to us. And as you read through Hebrews, we find out that's going to be the new heavens and new earth. All the promises made to the people of Israel in the past, land and kingdom, all those things, one day will be ushered in at the return of Christ, new heavens and new earth. And so the challenge then is, he recognizes, is to live in light of that. That's all great. We affirm that, but how about Monday morning tomorrow? I got to get back to life. He says, don't let go. That has bearing on Monday as well. He says, remember, God makes promises and he's faithful. Think about the people in Hebrews he talks about. Abraham and Sarah. Didn't seem like that promise was going to come through. Finally, Isaac. They got to see grandchildren, but they never got to see the descendants like the sand on the seashore. They never got to see that. They got the promised land, but that, Hebrews says, that's ultimately not what is in view here. Ultimately, it's the new heavens and new earth. Think about the kingdom to David. He didn't get to see that in terms of what it would be. So that's, we're at the same place that they were. We're waiting for the fulfillment of all of God's promises. But he says, remember who God is. Remember what he's brought to bear in Jesus. And hold fast to him. So now he moves from that general admonition to saying, okay, here's some real tangible things to show that we're holding fast. Here's some tangible ways. It's one thing to affirm that intellectually, but now here's the hands and feet to it. He says in verse 24, these are our last two verses, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the day he's got in view is the second coming and all the great blessings that will be ushered in their fullness. He says, until that day, here's things that should characterize the priesthood of God. One is that there's an intentional mindset here that we have to cultivate. First, it extends to, there's a priority given to corporate worship. It's a means of grace. It's assumed upon in the Bible. He has to remind us again. For us to say, I'm not going to, yeah, for those that forsake the assembly, he says, that, there's no, where's the priesthood there? That's not what characterizes the priesthood. We make it a priority to be here. Yeah, barring inclement weather or a tragedy or health issues, the people of God, we gladly come together to worship him together, to fellowship and to serve. That's a blessing. It's a means of grace. But it's not just showing up. It's easy to come and sit here. Anybody can do that. But that's more to it than that. That's a priority. We're here first for God to worship him. He says, as you come, consider. He says, be intentional about this. Think about this. How can you cultivate love and good deeds among those around you? Encouraging each other. And I'd become a Christian until I was in college. And I was involved in Campus Crusade. I was thankful for that. I was reading the Bible and praying for the first time in my life, really. And I was excited about that privately in my personal life. I started going to my parents' church, a wonderful church. But it's a huge church. They have a massive sanctuary. They have a balcony that's packed out. So I would come in, and I was blessed by the word, but I mean, I don't even know where to begin here. This is overwhelming. But you know what? I don't need that. I got Campus Crusade. I got my private time with Jesus. And it's been, you know, that's been a distortion of the priesthood of believers. That's been taken to mean wrongly that, okay, we don't need a Catholic priest or something like that. Therefore, it's just Jesus and me and my Bible under the tree. Now, that's important. We do need Jesus by ourselves, and we do need private time with him. Absolutely. But that, one thing that dawned on me is I'm reading all the time the word you in the Bible. It's y'all. Yes, we should read like it's written to us individually. Absolutely. But the Bible is written to God's people. And we have a high calling, an intentional calling. It's not just being content to sit here. It's an intentionality. That's at the heart of our ministry that we bring call to as individual Christians. So I eventually got connected in my parents' church and started going to Sunday school class and got to become good friends with my teacher, a few years older than me, and getting to know him, and he getting to know me, he was able to trust me and unload a lifetime of grief and hurt. And I was able to listen to him and just being there to pray for him and encourage him, that was a ministry that God used. And he was able to do the same thing when I had issues as well. In more recent years, I have a good friend who went through a great, great personal tragedies. He did not bring on himself in terms of consequence. And it was a long time for him to find healing. He was at church every Sunday. But he will tell you, he believed Romans 8:28 here, but he had a hard time believing it here. And it's his what he told me has actually led me to the title of this message. He said it was the presence of God's people when I felt I could barely hang on. God was helping me hang on, yes, by his Spirit, but by his people there with me. to love me and encourage me and just to listen to me. There are people next to you that are going through intense loss right now that many of us aren't even aware of. Health, marriage, loss of children, job, health concerns, struggle with sin. People are hurting deeply next to you. And it's easy for all of us, myself included, to come in here and smile and not want to share the struggle and pain that we're going through. And so God is faithful. He will carry out His promises. He's always at work through His Holy Spirit and through the ministry of His Word. But many times, it's through the ministry of His people, engaging His people, is where we find reminders and breakthroughs for forgiveness and healing. We need each other. You know, we come here to church, it's easy. I'm guilty of this too. We seek out the people we already know well. We do that. That's understandable. But even the people that we know well, as excited as we might be that Auburn took down Georgia, and it's understandable we want to talk about that. Absolutely. That's to be expected. But we want to move past that. And remember that we're all on a journey. We need each other to encourage one another. Writer Hebrews says earlier, you know, encourage one another so that we're not hardened by sin. So that those that we know well, we need to engage. How are things going? How is that issue we talked about a few months ago? How's that going in your life these days? Is there anything I pray about for you? And then there's the people that are coming that none of us know well. Whether they're new or a long time, it's very easy in a church our size to slip in and out unnoticed. That's not what God wants. That's not what we want, but it's easy to overlook them. And so we need to be, again, intentional about seeking out the wounded to encourage them. Luther said on the subject of the priesthood of believers, he said, don't look about what you can do for the saints in heaven. He says, look around you at those saints. Those are the saints to be concerned with. He said, this great thing that God has done for us, yes, it's a privilege, but it has responsibility. Yes, it's a status, but there's service that comes with that. So as we think about the great things that Jesus has done for us today, that should give us great confidence to enjoy and cherish the presence, the intimate presence of our great triune God. Every one of us should enjoy that and pursue that. And if you're not sure where you stand with the Lord today, we'd love to talk with you about that. But we also have an amazing high calling to be the body of Christ. Yes, we're concerned about the world, absolutely, but we're also concerned about what happens in here for each other. We're in this together, and that's our great high calling. So let's pray now. Lord, we thank you for your great kindness. Lord, we thank you for the amazing gift of your word. We see how you've been at work throughout history, bringing about your eternal plan. We're here today, Lord, benefactors of that. We thank you for Jesus. And I pray, Lord, for all of us to always cherish and have great joy over what he has done for us, that would never become old news to us, that we would daily rejoice in that. And Lord, that we would live in light of that with peace, knowing that we've been forgiven. For that person or people that may be struggling with forgiveness or guilt, we pray for them, Lord. They need a breakthrough. For those that may be lost and are wrestling with those issues of guilt, we pray today, Lord, you'll draw them to Christ. Lord, we think about the great calling you've given to us, and we confess, Lord, it's easy to overlook people, easy to gravitate towards our longtime friends. And we thank you for our longtime friends. We are blessed as a church family to enjoy great camaraderie and fellowship. But Lord, even in those relationships, help us to be aware how we can encourage and come alongside others. Lord, help us to be willing to share when we need to talk, when we need prayer, when we need counsel. Help us to take those steps. And Lord, help us to be aware of those that come that we are overlooking, that everyone here would feel loved by you and by us. And then, Lord, certainly for our calling to the world, we want to be faithful to that as well. So thank you, Lord, for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.